Yes, it is time for the kids to head down to Children's Church. We do have Children's Church available for those children who are up to second grade. Appreciate all those who help in the nursery and in the Children's Church. Huge blessing to the families there. I want to say also a huge thanks to those who each week lead us up here as we sing our praises and worship to the Lord. Certainly a meaningful time, and we appreciate the skill that you bring to this time and the opportunity we have to worship the Lord in that way. For our scripture reading this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn to Joel chapter 3. It'd be page 649 in the Old Testaments that are provided here in the church racks. 649 of the Old Testament. I'd like to read Joel 3 because this is speaking about the time that we're going to be considering today as we look at Zechariah 14. So another cross-reference, if you will. In fact, this idea of the day of the Lord, you see referenced throughout the Old Testament books. And that's a time that it's talking about the final, you know, the gathering against God's people, his judgment, God's judgment, and then him bringing about his kingdom. It's a day that's talked about throughout. Joel 3 certainly speaks to that time. So let's sort of set the stage, if you will, with Joel 3, and then we'll consider Zechariah 14 here in just a moment. Joel chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, it says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations. Now I'll bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They've also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre? Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me, swiftly and speedily I will return your recompense on your head. Since you've taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory, behold, I'm going to rouse them from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head. Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. And the spring will go forth from the house of the Lord to the water of the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations, and will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." Father, we just come to you today, and we're thankful that you've revealed the truth to us that you have. And granted, some of it's a challenge to understand. Some of it we have to really dig and examine. But the truth is, there's a tremendous message. And the songs that we sing really encapsulate so many of the thoughts that your word portrays of the future yet. You are king. You're coming to reign. We can have great confidence that you've saved us. We'll be worshiping you throughout eternity because of what you've done in our lives, in the lives of your people Israel. So we just thank you. For this time today, we ask, Lord, that you'll help us to really just, as we open Zechariah 14, help us just to really be blessed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The end is near. The end is near. Now, if you're a tax accountant, you would correct me and say, Dan, you're wrong. The end has come. Because April 15th has come and gone. All right? It's over. Tax season's over. If you're a news watcher, you might be tempted to say the end of the world is near because of things that you see in the headlines. But that's not what I'm referencing. For us, when I'm saying the end is near, I'm talking the end of Zechariah is near. Now, it is interesting that Zechariah does speak to the times at the end of the world, right? But we come to the close of this book today, and it's just personally to me been a book of great challenge, but also great blessing, as we just see God's message throughout this book. And of course, today we'll wrap it up as we take a look at it together. I'd like to invite you to open up to Zechariah chapter 14, if you've not done so yet. It'll be page 676 of the Old Testament, if you're using the one that's provided here. I want to just throw this term out to you. Perhaps you've read this in the paper recently. Perhaps you've heard it talked about in the news, or perhaps just in talk shows, common language, whatever. But you hear the word Armageddon thrown out there. And many times it's used in reference to some cataclysmic event. You know, could this be Armageddon? And we're going to talk a little bit about Armageddon today. What is it? What does the Bible say about it? That's where probably we need to focus our attention. We're going to talk about that this morning. But before we go there, I want to just take a moment to look at a timeline that I think hopefully will be helpful to us as we consider this today. So as we take a look at history, we know, of course, Jesus died on the cross. Just as a reference, we have the cross there at the time of Jesus' life on this earth. We have, following his crucifixion and resurrection, the beginning of the church age as God's Holy Spirit is poured out upon his apostles there in Jerusalem, where it begins. Jews and Gentiles are coming together there. They're saved. And we know we're in the church age right now as we speak. Where we are in that, in reference to the things at the end, I don't pretend to say or pretend to know. But the next thing we're anticipating is the rapture of the church, of Christ's church, where he will take us to be with himself. We believe it could come at any time. Following that, we believe there will be a time of seven-year tribulation in which those who remain on this earth are going to go through a time that the scriptures declare is unlike any time that's been before. And then at the end of that time, we're going to see that the nations come against Jerusalem. And it's going to be at that time that Armageddon takes place, that the nations gather. And as they do, Jesus comes to deliver his people in Jerusalem. And it's really, at that point, we're considering it Zechariah 14. Of course, following that time, there's going to be the time of Jesus establishing his kingdom, the 1,000-year millennium. And then we have the new heaven and new earth after that. It's the eternal state. But just to give you some reference, when we talk about Armageddon, we're talking about this time that I've referenced there about Christ's second coming as he's coming, as the nations have gathered. And that's the scene that we're considering as we look at Zechariah chapter 14 this morning. So just a quick review of Zechariah. Remember, in this book, the first half of chapter 1 was talking about Zechariah calling the people of his time to repent, to come to God, to seek him. And then from the middle of chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 6, there were 8 night visions that Zechariah is given by God in one night to share to the people, to encourage them to seek God and to build the temple that they'd been tasked to do. Because they'd come back to Jerusalem from exile, they were to build the temple. The last half of chapter 6, we see that Joshua the high priest is anointed. He's made king. It's a picture, ruler. It's a picture of Christ ultimately being the priest king who's going to reign. In chapter 7 and 8, it was the people of Israel coming to Zechariah saying, do we have to still keep up with these fasts? And we talked about in those chapters that it's not about the external religious things we do, but it's an attitude of the heart that God's really concerned about. Do we seek him with our heart earnestly, genuinely? And even at the end of chapter 8, God telling the people that someday I'm going to turn your fasts into feasts. And then in chapters 9 through 11, 3 chapters, it was next to last oracle or burden that Zechariah was given was speaking to Christ's first coming. And then in chapters 12 through 14, which were at the end of here, it was speaking to his second coming. And just a quick review of chapter 12, because we're building on chapters 12 and 13 as we get into chapter 14. In chapter 12, it tells us about God's physical salvation of the people of Israel and then his spiritual salvation. They'll look upon him who they pierced, recognizing Jesus for who he was, and they will seek him. And then chapter 13, what we talked about last week, is the cleansing of Israel. And it leads us to this point today, which is where we kind of come in. And so we're going to find out, what is Armageddon about as we take a look at this chapter? We know about, from other places in Scripture, in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, even in the last chapter, that two-thirds of the Jewish people are killed during this time. It's just a remnant that are saved from it. Revelation 14, 20 tells us that at this time, it's a bloodbath, and the blood comes up to the horse's bridle, speaking of how much bloodshed there is. It's interesting about this time, too. Revelation 16 speaks about demonic influence bringing the nations against Israel, God's people. And so some might say, well, you know, it's a demonic thing that's caused this to happen. It's the final siege of Jerusalem. But as we look at Zechariah 14, we begin to see other things about this event that are fascinating. Fascinating to me. So let's get into it. What do we learn from this from this chapter about Armageddon? So chapter 14, verse 1 just starts out by saying, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you." Behold, wake up, listen to this. This is what Zechariah is trying to do. Now, I'm not saying you're sleeping, but you got the point, right? He's trying to get their attention as he starts this last portion of scripture. Listen up to this. This is something, it's worth paying attention to. Behold, a day is coming. Now, throughout this book, in fact, the last three chapters, "in that day" is used 17 times. It's speaking about a day yet future. Here, Zechariah says, a day is coming. Kind of phrased a little bit differently, but a day is coming in which he says, the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. The spoil are those valuables that were taken by violence. And he's saying to the people of Israel, those things were taken you from violence, they're going to be divided among you. They're going to be apportioned among you. And get this, verse 2, "For Zechariah is speaking on behalf of God, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." Get this, God is going to gather the nations to Jerusalem. Hold on a second. I thought Revelation and other places talk about the demonic or the devil's influence in the world at that time. Yeah. But God is gathering these nations. It's fulfilling his purpose. These things are not catching him off guard. In fact, he will use the demonic influence for his purposes, as we see here. But the thing that's devastating about this verse is so tragic and so sad to think about. Many times when people think, as we speak about God's great hope for Israel, they oftentimes fail to see that this prophetical book says, and others say too, this is actually a time of great judgment on the people of Israel. I mean, look at what it's saying about Jerusalem. "I'm going to gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured." It's going to be taken. And on top of that, the house is plundered. Think about your house being plundered, and the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. Half of them are going to be taken into exile. I mean, this is a devastating scene for those Jews who were living in Jerusalem at that time. Devastating. It's terrible. We do have at the end of that verse, "but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." There's going to be the rest of the people, the remnant there, that will be preserved, will be saved. His people that he will protect. What a picture. This is a really dark scene. I mean, we think about dark scenes in Scripture. This is a dark scene for God's people who are in Jerusalem. What happens at this darkest moment? We see that the Lord will fight the nations. Look at verses 3 through 8 with me as we see, while the Lord gathers them, the nations, to come against Jerusalem, look how he's going to fight for against those nations that he's gathered. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." So he gathers the nations, but he's going to fight them. And notice what it says, as he has done in the day of battle. If you think about the history of Israel, there's so many times when God has come to, if you will, on their behalf, like in Egypt, when he delivers them from Egypt. Certainly God came on their behalf against that place as Pharaoh was not letting them go. I think about Joshua and the promised land. Joshua 10:42 talks about God fought for Israel as they're taking the promised land. Or I think about Isaiah 37, where it talks about Sennacherib from Assyria, who's coming to conquer God's people, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers die because of an angel of the Lord that came and struck them overnight. God is working on behalf of his people. He's going to fight for his people at the end, as he's even fought for them in time past. So there's a reference that Israel has over the past, but they have that promise of them for the future as well. Verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mountain of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. So half of the mountain will be moved toward the north and the other half toward the south. The Mount of Olives, which we see referenced in Scripture in different places, we're told here that it's going to be split. It's going to be burst open so that there's going to be a passageway for God's people to escape, as there's a time of great oppression for them. God will intervene for his people at that time. And it's going to be moved. And some people, you look at this and you say, this is an incredible thing to say. But just remember, if God can create the heavens and the earth, he can do such a great event like this to preserve his people. Verse 5, you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. So this place is being split, we're told, so that you can flee. We're told in Amos chapter 1 that there was an earthquake in the days of Uzziah. This would have been about 300 years before the time that Zechariah is writing. And he's saying, just like you fled in that day where there was this historic earthquake, you're going to need to flee at this time too. And there's a pathway that God's clearing out for them. And it's at this time as they're fleeing, then notice the very end of verse 5. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. The Lord is coming at this point, and the holy ones will be with him. What a great scene as the Lord comes at this time to rescue his people at a time of dire, dire need and distress. Now, the question may be at the end of verse 5, who are the holy ones that are speaking of here? Well, it's interesting that we know, as we take a look at this, that God's people, his holy ones, will accompany Jesus at his second coming. But certainly it also speaks of his angels too, because multiple places in Scripture, even Jesus speaks of the angels coming at this time. So it's tremendous pictures you view this time of God's rescue of his people at this time. And then look with me at verse 6. In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. Luminary, speaking of the sun, the moon, the stars, those created things, they're going to dwindle. Another word for that dwindle is it will congeal or coagulate is the idea there. And so they're not going to work as they had before. And we knew other places in Scripture speak about how the light that God has created for us is going to be altered. God's going to intervene in the situation. And it says, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about at the evening time, there will be light. This is a different kind of day. We think about Genesis 1:5 in the past, where there was evening and morning, day one of creation, and yet the sun hadn't been created yet. How does that happen? Well, God knows he's able to cause those things to happen right in his time and in his way. Something certainly that we're not used to now. We think about how the solar system is and how our earth rotates and these things take place. It's incredible, the order that God has put into place. But before the first day of creation, you see God in his own program. He's causing this to take place. And then in this day, it's going to be very unique as well. Very interesting, because now we're told that there's not going to be the light that has been. That there'll be no light with the luminaries. Instead, there's going to be light throughout the day. Yet at evening, we're told there will be light. A unique day. And then not only is the day's format going to look different in the light, but we see in verse 8, and in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Now we're told in other places, like in Ezekiel, about the millennial temple, God will cause these waters to come out of his temple. Some towards the east, we're told, towards the Dead Sea, and others towards the western sea or the Mediterranean Sea. Now, what's interesting is Ezekiel 47:10, which is speaking about the millennial temple, speaks about the sea, the great sea to the east, the Dead Sea, being fresh. There's going to be fishing that's being done there. Now, what a change that's going to be. If you've been to the Dead Sea, and I've not been, but if you've been to the Dead Sea, I understand you can float in it quite easily, right? The sea is like, it's dense with salt, but that's going to be changed in this day. And yet, interestingly, in that same Ezekiel passage, the marshes are going to remain salty. So it's an intriguing, interesting day, but things are being changed in this time when the Lord is coming and establishing his order at this time. So we see that his coming, he's going to deliver his people. He's fighting the nations. He's even altering the topography of the land. And he's also changing even the light he's giving, what that's going to appear and what that's going to look like. But the question that comes up as well is this. Now that he's fought the nations and won, now what? Well, we see the Lord will be king over all the earth from Jerusalem as we take a look at verses 9 through 21. Look at verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. The Lord will be king. He's going to reign as he so deserves over all the earth. No place exempt. And in that day, there you go, in that day the Lord will be the one. And we're told his name will be the one. Not unlike some places where there are multiple, maybe even millions of gods, they would say. Jesus will be recognized as the one. The one. He'll be exclusive. It's an exclusive reign. Today, when we read the newspapers and we look at the news, when it comes for, think about power, it's like a grab bag around the world. Everybody's wanting to grab it, right? Let's get it. And it's just, it's all throughout the news. People are seeking to control and to rule and to have this as their space. In that day, there's going to be King Jesus. There's going to be one, and there's one name that people will recognize as that king. What a day that will be. Verse 10, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate and the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. I think it's interesting about this. By the way, can't help but think about this week as you're getting ready for this. You live in the plains of Colorado, right? How special. God's going to make a plain, large plain in that area. What is a plain? It's a place where there's lots of grassland, few trees except for where there's water. A little variation of vegetation. But this is going to be a place where, why do you need such open space? Well, remember, earlier in this book in Zechariah 2, we're told that there are going to be a multitude of people that live here. And on top of that, we're told in this very verse that Jerusalem itself is going to be lifted up. Remember, the waters are going to flow from Jerusalem to the east and to the west. There's some changes that are happening here, but God is changing again the topography, the geography that we see in the land. It's pretty incredible. And these gates that are mentioned to us might seem a little bit strange. They're mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. These gates are constructed. They were dedicated. People are standing on them in the book of Nehemiah. But the one thing you have to understand is that this is speaking to a time when the gates are in place where it was the largest footprint that Israel had of the city of Jerusalem. This is going to be restored. This is another way of saying that all that's rightfully theirs is going to be restored. This is a picture of their future fulfillment of all the land that they'd been promised. Verse 11, people will live in it, for there'll be no longer a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. People will live in this land. Again, Zechariah 2:4 says there are going to be multitudes that live in this land. At the time that Zechariah was living, only 1 in 10 Jews lived in Jerusalem. But this is going to be an exploding place in the day of the millennium. And we're told that there will be no dedicated or banned thing. There aren't going to be things that God says, okay, this is wicked, it's going to be destroyed. No, it's going to be a place dedicated to him. And it's going to be secure. It's going to be secure. Again, Zechariah 2:4 says that this is going to be unwalled because they don't need the protection. And Jesus is going to be a flame of fire. The Lord's going to be a flame of fire around them as they dwell in that place. Lord, they're going to be quite well protected. Went on the State Department site this week. to see what they would say about the advisability of going to Jerusalem. What do you think it says? You can check it out for yourself. They don't advise you going there because of terrorism and civil unrest. Does that surprise anybody? No. But in this day, that's not going to be the case. There's going to be a security there. What a day that is to look forward to. And then look at verse 12. Now, this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouth. There's going to be a plague, an epidemic disease with a high death rate is the idea. But what is the problem? Rot or decay. What has decayed their flesh, their eyes, their tongue? Pretty graphic, isn't it? It's also pretty tough. The point we're getting here is that, listen, those who come against God, they're going to pay a price for that. There's going to be a judgment there. It's a very tough picture. But sometimes people think that God doesn't execute justice. Does he? The Word of God makes it really clear he will. And in this day, he's going to execute his judgment on those who come and oppose him. Verse 13, it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted up against the hand of another. There's going to be panic, we're told. The people who come against them are going to be overwhelmed. In fact, all we have to do is go back to chapter 12, just a few verses that are going to remind us, as it's encapsulating the effect of on the enemies, those who come in to oppose Israel. Chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man with him. Because the Creator God is saying this. Verse 3, it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Again, we're told that the nations of the earth are going to come against Jerusalem, but they're going to be severely injured, verse 3 says. Verse 6, in that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among the pieces of wood, and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. Again, Judah, the surrounding area, not just Jerusalem, but the surrounding area, is going to devastate, if you will, those who come against the Lord's people. Verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. We see again God's care for his people and providing for them in this way. Verse 9, and in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. We see in these chapters in this book that God is going to protect his people, and there is going to be great confusion because those who come against Israel, against Jerusalem, they're going to suffer greatly, and they'll pay dearly for it. There's a self-inflicted slaughter that's mentioned in verse 13 too, where it talks about the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. I think about places in Israel's earlier history where, like in Judges 7:22, as Gideon's 300 men are fighting, we're told that as Midian and the Amalekites came against them, that their hands turned against one another. They fought one another. And then in 1 Samuel 14:20, we're told that the Philistines, as Saul is fighting them, they turn on one another and they destroy each other. It's happened in the past. We're told it's going to happen yet in the future. Verse 14, Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So you see that as the nations have been gathered to fight against Jerusalem, against Israel, that the spoil that they leave is going to be left for God's people who are there. Again, interesting way that God provides for his own people who've been stolen from, who've been taken, we're told, and they will, again, have this return of this provision to them. Verse 15, so also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. It's not only the people who are affected, but it's the animals themselves. You say, well, what difference does that make? Well, think about the military implications of that. If your animals suffer in this way, they're not going to be able to go to war anymore. Think about the supply chain for different things, right? That's how they did commerce. That's how they did their trucking, their shipping, right? Think how that's affected. Or about their food itself. They can't be provided for in that way. So we see these devastating effects on those nations who come against God's people, Israel. But then interestingly, we see the tone really change as we finish out the rest of this chapter. Look with me at verse 16 as we think about the worship that's to go on in the millennial kingdom in Jerusalem. It says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So that is, those who are left, those who have survived the devastation of going against God's people, those who God has let remain, they're going to come up and they're going to worship God. They're going to worship the King, the Lord Jesus, at the Feast of Booths. Now we have to know there were three feasts for the people of Israel that the people of Israel would come and gather yearly for, but one of them, the Feast of Booths, is highlighted in this particular passage. It's instituted in Leviticus 23:34. We're told on the 15th day of the seventh month, they were to come. They were to present offerings each day as they came. It was to go on for 7 days. And it was to be like they were to live in a booth made out of foliage, really rich foliage, of beautiful trees that were in that area. Kind of, if you will, make their own homemade tent or shelter in which to stay. It was for the native-born to do that. And it was to remind them of when God delivered them out of Egypt. But now, what has he delivered them from? He's delivered them from the nations coming against them. And this is going to be what's going to be commemorated as they come to this feast and celebrate with Israel. But the world is to come, if you will, and take part in this. You want to go to Israel? Now, I know you can't right now. So at least it's not very wise to do it, the State Department says. If you were to buy a plane ticket right now, round trip ticket for May, it would be about a little over $1,400, right? Now, if you wait until the Feast of Booths, which happens October 16th to the 23rd of this year, the round trip price goes up to over $2,600. It's almost doubles. Must be a pretty popular flight right now, trying to book that to get in there. But there's going to be a day when the world will come to this feast in Jerusalem and commemorate God's care, and it's a time of worship of him. It's interesting when we take a look at this in verse 17, and it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Now, we have to understand that even in Deuteronomy 11:17, we're told that Israel themselves were told by God that he would withhold his rain from them if they did not seek him. So even Israel suffered that type of discipline from God. But what we're told about at this time is that the nations won't get the rain if they don't come up at this time and to seek God in worship. Verse 18, if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, some have wondered why in the world would Egypt have been sort of made particular mention of here. Why do you just focus on them? Well, some, like Egypt, might be prone to think, well, we don't really need the rain that's talked about here because we have the Nile River here. We have the Nile. In fact, it's interesting in Deuteronomy 11, verses 10 through 11, we see the difference between Egypt, where the children of Israel have left, and the land into which they're going. Notice what Moses says in Deuteronomy 11, verse 10. For the land into which you are entering to possess, it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. That is, you can direct the water, it's there. In other words, you can irrigate that. But verse 11, but the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, the land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heavens. In other words, in the land I'm going to provide for you, the promised land, you're going to have to depend upon my rain. And so the message here for Egypt and others who might be like-minded is even if you have the water, you're not going to get by with not coming to worship the Lord there in Jerusalem. Verse 19, this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Again, what we see here is that the priority of worship of Jesus in this kingdom is what it's about. He's won the victory to be worshipped. Jesus wins the victory to be worshipped. And that's going to be the focus of this kingdom. And we see that so clearly pointed out here in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19. But there's one other one other final focus I want us to see. We can't let this escape us in this chapter as we look at verses 20 and 21. Think about the lives that they're going to be living. Yeah, they're going to come to Jerusalem to worship Jesus, but look at, about their lives. In that day, verse 20, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Now, we have to understand that there were bells in the Old Testament observance of the temple. The bells were on Aaron's robe in Exodus 28. And what's more, "Holy to the Lord" was a plate that was put on the turban of the priest in Exodus 28. So these were things that were for holy, the holy priest and those that took place in the temple. But what we're told here is that the bells are going to be on the horses. What's the significance of that? Well, first of all, horses were unclean animals. According to the Old Testament law, you can't eat a horse. It's unclean, not that any of you want to. But they were unclean. The Jewish people wouldn't eat them. On top of that, they were used for warfare. Horses were used for warfare. We've even heard about that as we've looked through this book. We've seen that. But the horses in this time are not going to be designated to warfare anymore. They're going to be taking the people up to the feast. And what they do is going to be sanctified. It's going to be a sanctified use of horses. Horses, cars, anything can be used for God's glory or be used for something wicked. But in this day, the common day thing, like a horse, they're going to have these bells, and "Holy to the Lord" is going to be what they proclaim as those ring. And interestingly also, at the end of that, "And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar." Now, the cooking pots were those pots that they might collect ashes and go dump them. They would be unclean. But we're told in that day that even these cooking pots will be like the bowls that carried the blood that would be used on the sacrifices at that time. Now, we have to understand very clearly that the temple of the millennial temple, the sacrifices that are talked about being incorporated in that time, yes, do I believe there'll be sacrifice put in? Yes. But it's not like to atone for our sin. It's only Christ's blood that does that. It was true in the Old Testament times as those offerings looked forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, which he brings about the forgiveness of sin. In the time future, it's a time to look back. There'll be unbelievers at that time. And as they see what's going on in the temple, even with the sacrifices, no, those sacrifices don't take away their sin. It's only the blood of Christ that does. But it's a reminder to the people who observe these things of what Christ has done for us. So what we're told is that everyday common things will be holy. They'll be holy. And then look at verse 21. "Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord. These common everyday things will be holy. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord." In that day. Now the Canaanites, many times we might think about those who lived in Canaan. But actually the word Canaanite comes from the word of merchant. Those who made merchant of things. And you think about what made the Canaanites so wicked before God is that they would bring in their idols. They would sell them to the Jewish people, or their immorality. They would use those things to cause God's people to stumble. What we're told is that in this day of Jesus' kingdom, merchandising in that way is not going to go on any longer. You remember when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple? What was it that made that so offensive to him? He said, "This is to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a house of merchandise," and he drove them out. In that day, in the day where Jesus reigns as king in Jerusalem, we're going to see that there's not going to be merchandising of religion in that day. It's going to be a sanctity to God. And it's going to really be a removal of that which is holy and religious and that which is secular. Our lives, our very lives, our everyday life will bring glory to God in the way that we live. That's the idea here. So what's our sermon in a sense today? What have we been talking about? It's this. A day is coming when the Lord will gather all nations against Jerusalem, and he will fight against them. And when he reigns, he will be king of all the earth from Jerusalem. That's the message we're getting from this chapter. But you might say, so what about us? What are some lessons for us? I'm not a Jewish person. Number one, God remembers his people and his promises. Now, while we've been talking about Jerusalem, and this is a bit in the people of Israel, it's been the author's intent here is to talk about these things and their salvation at the end of time as we think about of it. What can we glean from this? Listen, if God is going to keep his promises to this people, and we know there are people, many Jewish people who don't even seek Jesus, who've rejected him, but if he's going to fulfill his purposes for this nation, will he not fulfill his promises for us that we receive from his word? My friends, I believe so. To me, as I take a look at Israel and what he has yet to do in their lives, and yet seeing how he's preserved that people, to me, it's a worshipful experience, and I have great confidence in the promises he's made to us. True of Israel is true of us. He remembers his people. That's what Zechariah means. God remembers. Yahweh remembers. He remembers them. He's going to remember us. Secondly, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. That means he's in control. Again, we can think, oh, look at what the devil's about in this world today. Look at all the havoc he's causing. But let me remind you, the Word of God tells us very clearly that God is orchestrating even the events of the end time for his glory and to fulfill his purposes. Believe it. God's in control. You watch the news, don't be discouraged by that. We have a king who is coming to reign someday. You can bank on it. It's true. Thirdly, bless Israel. Bless Israel. Genesis 12:3 says, those who bless you, I will bless. God is speaking to Abraham, and those who curse you, I will curse. What does it mean to bless Israel? Another word we could say is benefit Israel. How do we benefit this people? We can certainly pray for them, right? Pray for their salvation. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We can pray in different ways for them. And how can we benefit them personally as a nation? Something to think about. And lastly, make sure you're one of his people. Make sure you're one of his people. You may not be Jewish, but that doesn't mean you can't be his people. In fact, the Word of God makes it very clear that ultimately what's important isn't whether you're Jewish or not. It's what is your relationship with Jesus Christ? That's what makes you his people, ultimately. Now, Christians, I'm going to ask you to do something for a second. Many times when I give a gospel presentation, I share what the gospel is. And we do it often, I know, here at the church. It's easy for us to say, kind of get familiar with it. But let me just remind you, even Christians need to hear the gospel regularly. But listen, if you want to give yourself to something that could be really beneficial during this time as I share the gospel just briefly, making sure that each person here understands if they're his person or not, be praying. Say, Lord, as Dan's sharing this, help people understand this. Help people understand the wonderful gospel, how they can be his people. That I just invite you to do, not just today, but any day where I might share the gospel. It's a very, very great help. So let me just briefly share, how can you know that you're one of his people? The Bible tells us that like the nations that come against Jerusalem at this last time, we are rebels. We're rebels at heart. And if that's not dealt with, the Bible tells us ultimately we'll be cast into the lake of fire, forever separate from God. There's a judgment coming, not just for those who gather against Israel at the end, but for those of us who would be in a state of rebellion against God and continue that when we die. That's what the Bible tells us. But thankfully, Jesus came. God sent his son. He was born as a human babe. Fully God, fully man. He grew. He preached. He began his ministry about the age of 30. Perfect. You can read about his messages in the Gospels. At the end of his life, he was crucified, buried on the third day. He was raised again. That's what we celebrated Easter. And then he was ascended to the Father, where he's waiting to one day come and reign on this earth. My question to you is, what is your relationship with him? Ephesians chapter 2. I'd like to just read these verses for you. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. I want you to listen closely to these words. It says this: therefore, remember the formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are so-called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, which is formed by the performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, that's Jewish and Jews and Gentiles, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So today I ask you, have you come to Jesus asking him, Lord, I know I'm separated from you, I know I've rebelled against you, but please, I want to draw near to you through the blood of Christ. Will you be my Savior? Will you save me from my sin? Have you called upon him? Have you received what only he can give you that will give you eternal life, that is purity and cleansing from sin? If you've not done that, I invite you to do that even today. And let someone who you came with know that today, or let myself, so we can encourage you in that walk. But we don't want anyone here to be an enemy of Christ. We want you to be ready for these things that are coming yet in the future and ready for that today. For those of us who are Christians, I'd like to close with this one final thought. You know Christ is your Savior. You've called upon him. You're his person. You know that. What one takeaway? If you had one verse to take with you today that I think really captures the essence of what God's plan for Israel is, I would turn your attention to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, verse 8. He's being tempted. Jesus is being tempted by the devil. And as Jesus is being shown the kingdoms of the earth, and he's being invited by, Satan tells him, listen, if you worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus said no to that. And you know what his answer was? It was quoting scripture, which said this, Luke 4:8, you shall worship the Lord and serve him only. You shall worship the Lord and serve him only. That'd be my challenge to all of us. As a Christian, do you worship the Lord? And are you serving him only? Does he have your exclusive worship? And you said, Dan, that's impossible. I'm a human. I know I struggle with that too. But that's what we're being called to, is we have a Savior who's set us apart. We want to serve the King. We need to prepare our hearts for that time, right? We're called to do that now, but we need to worship him and serve him only. Not allow the distractions and the idols of this world to keep us from doing what he would have us do. Luke 4:8, great verse to think on this week. As you think about the challenges in front of the Jewish people, what God's working to do in their lives, what he wants to do in ours. I appreciate you guys hanging with us through the book of Zechariah. I know it's been a challenging book. It's been hard, and I get that. Next week we start the Gospel of John. We'll be going through the Gospel of John together. But this book hopefully has helped us dig, helped us ask questions, helped us to consider these truths of God that come from a book that sometimes we don't spend a lot of time in. Hopefully it's been an encouragement to you and a challenge to you. I know it has been to me. Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity we've had just to open your book. And Lord, I pray that you help the truths that we've talked about in these weeks and in today stick with us. Help them, Father, to help us understand what this life and this world is all about. You have a plan. We can rest in that. We can be assured of that. And may we, Father, as believers in Jesus Christ, worship you and truly allow you to work in our lives so that we serve you alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.